Well, what a masterpiece we heard last hour, Dan. That was Amen. Really good. I know we all appreciate that very much. I really gave no money to Steve. He asked me if I would introduce Rodney. I didn't even really want to do this, just to be honest. I don't really like Rodney that well. No. I'm not much of a jokester. Rodney and I became great friends many years ago. We met and just hit it off. We have so many common interests, certainly preaching the gospel and serving God, but we've hunted and fished together. I've seen Rodney miss deer and turkey, and just we've done a lot of things together through the years. I asked his son, Joshua, what can I say about your dad? What can I say about him? And he said, tell the story where he fell down the steps the other day. And so you can thank your boy for that. Rodney calls me Sunday and said that he just was delivering a Bible and he had a white shirt on, you know, and he went up these stairs to deliver a Bible. And how many flights of stairs did you fall down? Seven stairs maybe it was. And he landed in this green pond scum and he had green all over his shirt. And he was worried about how Julene was going to think, his good wife, about that shirt. So he has to go to Walmart to buy him a new shirt. And just things like that happen to him all the time. He's out and about and, you know, he's kind of stumbles around a little bit, and but he's out serving God. He's out doing good work, and we've just been great friends through the years. He's been a confidant of mine, and just really a brother. And I love him and appreciate him. And he's got such a good family and a good work ethic. And he's Barnabas to me. He really is, and I mean that, brother. And he's just such an encouragement to me, and he's just such a fine gospel preacher. And I know we're going to appreciate what he has to say. And we just appreciate his good work and his good family and what he does in the kingdom of Christ. Come speak to us, brother.
That was very kind, Ed. I really, really appreciate those comments, and I certainly feel the same about Ed. He is has been a friend of mine and a brother, and has stood with me through some challenging times. And my prayer is that I might be able to be that support to him that he's been to me. I was thinking as we were coming down here, what a joy it is to come back to this place. West Virginia has so many great memories for me, and I was thinking about the song by John Denver, Take Me Home Country Roads, Almost Heaven, I believe is how that goes, something like that, right? And I got to thinking how true that was, but poor old John Denver, he stopped just a little short of heaven. If he'd have kept going to Pennsylvania, he'd have found it, but he didn't find it, so West Virginia is definitely almost heaven. I feel like Paul now, preaching to some of the Jews that used to like him, and now they don't anymore, and that might be the case, but I love you, and I certainly love the school of preaching. What a joy it has been for me in my journey as a gospel preacher. There are still days, in all honesty, that I wake up and I cannot believe that I'm so privileged to serve God in this capacity. And it's not been an easy life for us, but it certainly has been a blessed life. I remember when Julian and I first started out on this road to come to the school, I sat somewhere back in this area and heard a sermon by Brother Gene West when we were just looking at the school. I met Brother Denver Cooper and some of you men that are here today, and I thought, what a great joy that would be to have older preachers training younger preachers. What a biblical concept. And I'll tell you, I find myself drawing from those reserves many, many times. I could tell you story after story of things that you instructors have said to me and have encouraged me. Yes, you taught us the Bible. Yes, you taught us how to study. But it was the practical applications that meant so much to me. And I just appreciate all the support that this school brings. And if it were not for you, I certainly would not be able to stand as a gospel preacher today. I was midway in life, electrician with a child on the way who is now just grown so big. Joshua, and I'm so glad to have him with me. Julie and I said when we started out, if we could just do as good as Noah and Mrs. Noah and save their three children, we would be blessed. And so far, we have two of them in the kingdom of Christ and one who is quickly on the way. And I thank my God for that. That is my ultimate goal. But if I can take somebody else with me to heaven other than my children and my wife, I'll be blessed as well. And I'm so glad that you're here this afternoon to hear a great lesson from God's Word. Why is it great? Because it comes from an inspired penman. David was such a great example. He is my encouragement. He is a great source of strength for me. Because you see, David had a good heart. He had the heart of a servant. He had the heart of God's man. But I can see through the pages of inspiration how he sometimes fell and how he made mistakes. And I can relate so well to that. But I'm thankful he wrote, and I'm thankful that God allowed him to be the man after God's own heart. I think about sometimes circumstances in my life, and I'll bet maybe you can relate to this. As we face circumstances, we say, how in the world am I going to be able to do this? Daunting tasks. Sometimes I'm sure gospel preachers feel that way. I'm sure elders feel that way. How in the world are we going to lead a congregation of God's people in this sinful world to heaven? How are we going to do that? That's a daunting task. How are we going to shepherd the souls of men? Preachers, how are we going to preach the truth and stand on the Word of God and survive? How are we going to do that? It's a daunting task. And I'm reminded of David in Psalm 101. Surely that must have been how he was feeling. Because God needed a spokesman. He needed a man to come to the throne that was going to change things. That was going to turn the despondent, apathetical attitude that was so prevalent in David's day. He wanted to turn him back to God. And he chose David. Well, God doesn't need us in the respect that we think of sometimes. God can do it well without us, but isn't it great that God chooses us? He allows us to be His spokesman. He allows us to be His people in the right place at the right time, providentially, to help people to go to heaven, to help people be turned back to Him. Psalm 101 is such an inspired text. It's interesting to me that these overwhelming circumstances can really be found in Psalm 78. If you look at Psalm 78, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Turn back to Psalm 78 because here we have an inspired commentary, essentially, on the day and time in which David found himself. Asaph's inspired description, and I want to look at verses 56 through 72. Psalm 78, verse 56, beginning. Listen to what had happened to God's people. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among men. And He delivered His strength into captivity and in His glory into the enemy's hand. He gave His people over also unto the sword and was wroth with His inheritance. And He goes on through verse 72 talking about the despondency of the time and how treacherously God's people had dealt with His testimonies, with His word. They had left Him. They had forsook Him. And David was looking at this time frame as he comes to the throne. And essentially, it's not like it seems like it's not in the first year of David's reign. For you remember, he reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron before he ever moved into Jerusalem. But it seems it's during that period of time where he's getting ready to move into Jerusalem that Psalm 101 is written. And it seems like he's trying to come and bring these precepts before God. He's saying, God, I want to change things. I want things to go better for You. My heart is in the right place. Help me with this. And so Psalm 101 naturally divides itself really into two parts. David, at first, he deals with his person in verses 1 through 4. And then he moves to, as king, what he's going to do and what he's going to put in place. You might say, David's policy. Policies, verses 5 through 8. And so it is the case that as David comes to Jerusalem, he wants to set up the throne there. That's where God's name is going to be. David and his armies are going to drive out the Jebusites. He's going to set up a shop there, you might say. God is going to dwell among His people there, and ultimately later Solomon will build the temple there. David comes to the throne with this attitude. He says, God, I first need to work on my person. And then secondly, I want to talk about some policies that I want to put in place. And I feel like this is such an applicable lesson to you and I. See, if we don't first deal with ourselves, we can't really serve God the way we need to. David deals with himself first. And then he goes on to talk about the things he wants to do. And those will be inspiring for us as well. I want you to look at Psalm 101, verses 1 through 4. And let's look at David's person. He writes these words by inspiration's pen. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. There is so much in this text, but there are essentially three different things that I want to note as we consider David's person, as we consider what he's looking at when he looks at himself. First of all, it's interesting. He begins with his adoration, how he's going to worship and how he's going to view God. You know, really, our view of God determines how we worship, does it not? I believe that was brought forth in our last lecture so well, so eloquently put. If we don't fear God, if we don't understand before whom we are bowing, then our worship will be different. Our worship will not be respectful, it will not be according to the Word of God. And yet, David understands that, listen, the first part of this is going to be my adoration to you, Almighty God. I want you to think about the two attributes that David focuses on here in the very first verse. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. It's interesting, he begins with mercy. What is mercy? When you think about mercy, what do you think about when you think of mercy? I've had people tell me, Rodney, I hope there's some grace for me at the judgment. I say, friend, I don't believe such is the case. I believe God's extended His grace. I believe He's given us grace through the Bible, through the Son, and through the Spirit. I believe grace has been given to even enjoy this beautiful day. What I want at the judgment of Christ is mercy. I want mercy. I want God to view me through protective eyes. I want Him to know my background. I want Him to know my heart, know my true meaning in life. Mercy. David said, I will sing of your mercy. When you think about mercy, it's really what tempers God's judgment. You know, if it were not for mercy, we all would be in trouble. You remember Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is because of the Lord's mercies. Listen carefully to what Jeremiah wrote. To a burning city of Jerusalem, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Oh, thank you, God, for not consuming me. It is because of your mercy, your long suffering, your patience with me. It is mercy. Titus 3 and verse 5, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, please don't run with mercy only. It's not mercy only. We understand, according to Titus 3 and verse 5, that it's by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's an action involved for me, no doubt. But listen, I wouldn't even know about the action if God weren't merciful to me. I would be condemned the first day when I made a mistake, when I walked away from Him like all humanity has done. It is because of God's mercies that we're saved. David sings of His mercy. But mercy is just one of God's attributes. And David essentially wants to show a balanced view of God. God, when I worship you, I'm going to look at your mercy. And I'm going to praise you for your mercy. But don't forget, God is a God of judgment as well. Do you notice in the text? I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. The ESV uses the word justice. And it's really a word that translates to this meaning. Listen to it and find the interesting part of this. It's fair-mindedness or impartiality in the exercising of God's judgments. It's impartiality. He is an impartial judge. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that God is not like some judges in America today. I'm glad that He has not taken that road. God is impartial in His judgments. And it appears that David understood that. And David was praising God for that. When you think about God, He's a being of utter holiness. Complete holiness. Holiness comes from God. He defines what is holy. And that holiness, dear friends, demands the punishment of sin. It demands the punishment of sin. But it is due to that mercy. Even though He cannot ignore sin, it is His mercy and His judgment that come together that give us hope and that give us a reason to rejoice as David did. Mercy and judgment are both characteristics of God's rule. If you look at Psalm 89 and verse 14, he brings this out very clearly. Someone has said this: a king must show both attributes in his administration to the citizens of his kingdom. What was David trying to do? He's trying to emulate himself after God. I want to walk after you, God, but to begin with, I'm going to work on myself. And I'm going to do that through adoration. And as I look at you, God, I see two characteristics that I want to be, that I want to follow in your kingdom. Dan brought up Romans 11 and verse 22, and I had to kind of laugh when I thought about that, because isn't that the verse that brings these two together? Knowing therefore the severity of God, the goodness and the severity of God, both attributes of Him. His mercy, no doubt, but His severity as well. With these two attributes in mind, David moves on to say that I'm going to praise the King. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said these words: "We ought as much to bless the Lord for the judgment with which He chastens our sin as the mercy with which He forgives it." How true that is. You know, without His judgment, without His justice, what good were there to be living a pious life? What good would it be? You see, His judgment really is part of our reward as well. Yes, the mercy, but if I follow His plan, I know that those who hurt me, those who do not follow His plan, one day will suffer the judgment of God. Is that not refreshing? I believe that's biblical, is it not? Do you remember those 24 elders that surrounded the throne in the book of Revelation? What were they asking? How long, God? How long till your judgment is meted out? I am thankful for the judgment of God. I understand without His mercy, I would be right there. But because of His mercy, because of that attribute, I can face God. I can stand before God in judgment because of His love and His mercy. But those who don't follow that certainly will be in trouble. And David brings that forth. Not only his adoration, but David moves also to, I'm not just going to talk about this, I'm not going to sing about this only, God, but I'm also going to act on it. Look at verse 2, his actions. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. When wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within mine house with a perfect heart. I like the idea of what the English Standard Version renders this. Instead of a perfect way, it is a blameless way. What's the idea of blameless here? David, are you going to walk blameless? Seriously? You're a man. You're going to fall. You're going to make some serious mistakes. You're going to sin, David. Oh, the idea of blameless here doesn't carry the idea of sinlessly perfect. It carries the idea of one who is walking in the light, if I might steal John's phrase from 1 John 1 verse 7. It is one who is looked at, and although an accusation may be brought against him, there's no validity to that accusation. Remember, in your study of elders, remember an elder is supposed to be blameless. Does that mean no one will ever give a charge against him? No, that's not what it means. But it simply means that charge will carry no weight with it. When you see this man, you know that he has strived to live for God. He is a man of character and integrity. And he's got the heart of God. He's singleness of mind. He's solely serving God. I like what Brother Clower said. He said the word translated blameless carries the connotation of beyond reproach. No legitimate action can be brought against this person who possesses this character trait. And you look at the life of David, you know the rest of the story, don't you? You know that terrible, all those terrible sins that David committed, and we look at them and we say, David, how? What? Why? But he was blameless. He was one who attempted to live as close to God as he could. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. But he was a man who strove for perfection in God's eyes. I think about not only his actions show wisdom, I will behave myself in a perfect way, but there's also waiting involved. Did you notice what he said in verse 2? When wilt thou come unto me? David longed for the presence of God. He longed for God to be near him and to be with him. What is this referring to? I don't believe there's any doubt, in my mind at least, that it's definitely referring to David wanting the Ark of the Covenant back in Jerusalem. You remember it had been away for quite a while. There had been a lot of bad things that had happened regarding the Ark, not because of the Ark's fault, but because of people's fault and how they looked at the Ark and how they dealt with the Ark. But we see that David is desiring the ark to be back. I want the presence of God to be with me. God, I know that my person, when it is clean, you will be with me. You will be there for me. You know, we can't go forward without God, right? Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? But the opposite of that is true, isn't it? If God's not for me, wow. If God's against me, it doesn't matter who's for me. I'm in trouble. David understood that. God, I can't bring people back to you. I can't do what you've asked me to do as your servant, God. I need your presence with me. And then thirdly, David's going to put legs on this. Not only is he talking about his wisdom and his ways, but he also is looking at his walk. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David essentially is putting legs on his piety. You know, this is encouraging to me, but it's also very sobering to me. It's interesting, among our church brethren, among our family, as far as the church family is concerned, we see a person in one light, don't we? You see me in one light today. I see you in one light today. But I don't see you, and you don't see me after I close that door at night in my home. But that's really who I am when I close that door, right? David essentially said, God, I'm going to praise you in the right way, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to serve you. But God, I'm also, when I close my door at night, this is integrity. I want my character to be pleasing to you. I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart. Piety begins at home. Charles Spurgeon said this, and how true it is. What we are at home, that we are indeed. Can I stop the lesson right here in the Psalms, and can I remind our gospel preaching brethren? Can I remind our faithful brethren that it matters what we are at home? I think about my life, at least in the last 16 or 17 years. As I look at, as I've preached and tried to serve the Lord in the best capacity I could, you know, sometimes those who've suffered the most, it's been those behind my doors. I remember different times talking to my wife, and I said, honey, sometimes you get the short end of the stick. I've got time for everybody else, all their problems and all their weaknesses, and anything I can do for them, I'm there. But you know, at night, I'm too tired. I can't give you what you need. I think about that. I think my family needs to see a godly man behind that door, right? Because what I am in the pulpit may look like something I want to be. But what I am at home is really what I am. And David understood that. God, I will walk with a perfect heart in my house. I want my family to see Jesus Christ in me. David wanted them to see God in him. When I think about this idea, not only of his adoration and his actions, but now he sort of moves to the negative side, you almost might want to say. And he says, there are things I abhor, God. Not only am I going to adore you and worship you, right? Not only am I going to walk in wisdom and try to be the best I can be, but he said, there are certain things I'm going to hate. Look at his abhorrence in verses 3 and 4. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. When it comes to our godliness, it has both positive and negative parts to it. There are positive and negative components David is dealing with here. There's the positive in how he walks and his wisdom and what he does. But there's also another component of what he hates and what he abhors. Brethren, can I say this? This fears me for the church. This makes me very afraid for the church. Because sometimes we are in love with truth, and we're in love with right worship, and we're in love with all things spiritual on this end. But when it comes to the negative things, the things we ought to hate, we're somewhat silent about it. What about immorality in our world today? Are we standing against that? Brethren, I'm fearful. There are times I preach on immorality, and when I think the greatest atheist in town would fight me on it, it's the most faithful church member that does. What is wrong with us? Do we still hate immorality? Do we still hate the things that God hates? David says, I hate the things you hate. What about lying? What about lying? It's almost as if lying has sort of been listed off the sin list anymore, right? What about social drinking? It's been taken off the list anymore. That's what preachers used to preach about, Rodney. You need to get on a different topic. David said, there's certain things I hate, God, and I'm not afraid to say them. What are they? Number one, evil corruption. Look at the first part of verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Folks, our eyes are an entrance into our soul. Matthew 6 and verse 22, Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If we see wrong things, guess what? We will live wrong ways. What scares me about Christianity sometimes is we're not afraid to boast about the TV shows we watch when we ought to be blushing and we ought to be in shame about it. Some of the video games our children are playing, brethren, we ought to be repenting of it and burning those next door. We ought to be getting rid of things that we would put before our eyes that are ungodly. And it's time that God's people stand up. David, thank you for making this point to me. Thank you for hating evil corruption. What we see affects our spirit. Don't you agree with that? What about Genesis 3 and verse 6? What was said of Eve? When she saw that the tree was good for food, where did that sin all begin? Began in the eye. Even David himself, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where did his sin really begin? Now, I don't want to argue the fact it began in his heart, I know that. But boy, when he walked out there and he saw Bathsheba, what did that do to his heart? What did that do to him? He saw her. The Bible says he first saw her, and then he began down a path that was so treacherous for him. It begins with what we see. I think about 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Okay, John, I won't. I don't love anything in the world. But then he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We need now more than ever to be careful of what we see. I'm appalled at some things. I had a conversation with a church member just the other day, and we were talking about a television show that aired, I guess, in the 90s. And they're running reruns right now. And he had said a phrase from that show. Oh, if I mentioned the show, you all would know it, I'm sure. And I said, brother, I said, you don't watch that show, do you? He says, well, I'll tell you, Rodney, I shouldn't. I shouldn't, but I do. I almost crawled under my desk. I thought, are we that flamboyant about sin? Are we that boastful to say I shouldn't be doing that? God wouldn't be pleased, but yet I am doing it? Brother, we need to be careful what we take in our eyes. Not only evil corruption, but then David moves on to evil companions. Look at the second part of verse 3 into 4. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. David understood that in order for him to bring God's people back to God, to establish this kingdom, and to really bring things together, he could not associate in a very friendly manner with those who were not for God. Our companions matter, folks. Our companions matter. You know 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's a biblical principle throughout the Bible. Watch who you're friends with, right? Boy, I wish I had every young person in America in this assembly. Because I would like to say this to them. If you're a faithful child of God, you may disagree with this, brethren, but this is still where I'll stand. If you're a faithful child of God, you're not going to be that popular in school. I know, I'm in the schools. I'm with the kids. I'm with the children. I know what they do. If you're very popular in school, you ought to check your Christianity. It's scary. I know. I have two teenagers and one on the way. It's sad. It's sad when you see a group of teenagers walking down the street and you say, well, my teenager really can't be part of that group. I'm so proud of my son Joshua, and I'm allowed to brag on him. I'm his dad, right? I can brag on him a little bit. I'm not going to tell you his faults or weaknesses just like he won't tell you mine, except about that little incident down the steps. I was thankful he got invited to a football game 2 weeks ago by a young man. And at first he said, Dad, I want to go. And Mom and I just sort of cringed. I said, oh God, help me. Give me wisdom. Give me wisdom here. And he came to me Thursday and he said, Dad, I don't want to go. I said, why not? He said, the influence won't be good. I said, thank you, God. Thank you for allowing him to see it. The influence wouldn't be good. I know some brethren that would argue with me. What about evangelism? I'll take care of that old boy. You send me his way. He's not going to influence me, but I might be able to influence him, right? Not my children. Not my children in an ungodly world. Watch your friends. Watch who you associate with. It shall not cleave unto me. Fasten its grip, the New American Standard says. Cleave here translates a word that literally means to stick together like glue. You know, brethren, we walk through this world. We might get a spot on us now and then, but we don't jump into the mud, do we? There's a difference, isn't there? It doesn't stick to me like glue, David said. I will not let it stick to me. Sin is not going to stick to me. And again, in verse 4, he reiterates his desire to keep himself unspotted before God. Dear friends, we cannot successfully join with the world and be like the world and please God. Surely Jesus' Sermon on the Mount taught us that. Matthew chapter 6. You can't serve two masters. You'll hold to one and despise the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Choose which side of the fence you're going to be on, God said. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, David, thank you for bringing this up. Thank you for reminding me that I need to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. I need to keep myself from the unclean thing. I need to be different, David. And when I'm different, let me praise God for that difference. Let me allow Him to work through my life as an example and as influence. James 1:27. We sometimes focus on the widow and the orphan part, and we should. That's right there. That's a godly work. Those are godly works. The last part of that verse is just as true as the first part. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. David, your person, it matters. Brethren, it matters. It matters how God views me. It matters of my character and my integrity. You may see one thing, the world may see one thing, but it matters what God views me as. That's what really matters. David understood that. I'm concerned about my person. Secondly, David said, after I get myself intact, now I'm going to put some policies in place, God, for your kingdom that will change this kingdom and bring it back to you. Look at his policies in Psalm 101, verses 5 through 8. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. There's some policies David wants to put in place here, and policies that we would do well to heed as well. The first one is the slander policy. I love this policy. I would like to adopt this policy for my life. I would like the church to adopt this policy for their lives. The slander policy. He begins by saying this, whoso privily slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Slander. Do we know what slander is? It's essentially a character assassin. You know, we think of terrorism. We think of being brought down by terrorism. You know what kills God's people more than terrorism ever will? Verbal terrorism. Slander against one another. Someone has said this, and I think it's so true. Slander is three-dimensional in its degradation. Think about this. It affects the one who utters it, no doubt. It affects the one who listens to it, no doubt. And it affects the one about whom it is spoken. You want to get things going in a negative way, three ways? Slander somebody. What is slander, Rodney? Tell us. I mean, it's a character assassin, but surely it doesn't happen. Surely it doesn't happen as often as you would think. Well, what about this, brethren? I don't know if you heard it or not. Maybe I shouldn't even be telling you. But did you hear what so-and-so? Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Can I say this with love? Sometimes my preaching brethren are the worst at it. Preachers, listen to that, okay? Listen to us. We shouldn't slander one another. Well, I heard something happened to so-and-so. Well, yeah, I know. I don't know what his problem with that church was. You don't, so keep your mouth shut. You may not know the whole story. Amen? Yeah, at least get the whole story before we know what's going on, before we slander somebody's name, before we cast a shadow upon each other. Brethren, we ought to be united. We ought to be encouraging one another. We ought to think the best of one another. That's what David's saying. I'm not going to put up with anybody that slanders anyone else. And brethren, may I make this suggestion, may I make this plea in our churches, in our congregations, let us never be the avenue through which slander goes. I have not been popular with this, but I have tried to be consistent in this. When I have somebody come to me and they say, "Did you know about so-and-so?" And I'll say, "Hold it right there. What you're about to tell me, can we, you and I, go to so-and-so with that?" "Well, no. No, I don't want to do that." "Then I would rather not hear it. It's not important for me to hear. I don't need to think about that person in a negative way in any light. If it's a big enough deal, if it's sin, we will go Matthew 18 it all day. But if it's not sin, let it go in one ear and out the other, and don't tell it to me, please." I've had people not like that. But brethren, we can't slander one another in the church. We need to speak highly of one another. We need to speak highly of our brethren. We need to speak highly of our congregations. We need to speak highly of our preachers and our elders and our deacons. We can't bring slander against them. Now, legitimate sin is a different story. Yes, we need to deal with it. But slander is not. You remember in Psalm 15, David said, "Who can abide in God's hill? Who can abide in God's holy hill? Who can abide in God's church?" Psalm 15, verse 3. "Not he who slanders his neighbor. Not him who uses words to bring about character assassin." Secondly, the second policy, not only the slander policy, but David brings forth the self-important policy. Isn't it amazing how a book that is so ancient as the Bible is so applicable today? That points to divine authorship right there. Listen to what he says regarding the self-important policy. Second part of verse 5. "Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer." David said, there's going to be no pride in my kingdom. There's going to be no pride where we're serving God. We're going to be humble. We're going to be at the foot of the cross. We're going to be kneeling together to serve God Almighty. Brethren, I think, in my humble opinion, we need a heavy dose of preaching on humility. And I suppose it starts right in this pulpit with me first. The high look. Lofty eyes, proud heart. I want you to think about this idea of a proud heart. I was amazed when I looked at the etymology of this. Proud here translates a word that means wide or broad. Wide or broad. Heart translates a word that means inner man or mind. Man's intellect, his volition, his will. Put it together. A enlarged mind of oneself. And isn't that pride? A man wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package, I've been told. How true that is. I'll never forget what Charles Pugh told us one time in class, and I've used this illustration over and over and over. I don't know it's original with Brother Pugh, but you know that if you forget where you got it from, it's originality. So Brother Pugh's it is. He said one time a man preached a sermon, and he walked to the back to shake the brethren out. And he said a lady came back and said, "Brother, has anybody ever told you you're the greatest preacher on earth?" And he said, well, I know, ma'am, they haven't. "Then where in the world did you ever get the idea?" Lofty eyes, a high look, pride. Boy, think about it. Leaders must be humble. Preachers, this isn't about us. This is about God. Elders, this isn't about us. This is about God. Didn't David understand that? This isn't about me, God. I'm feeble, I'm weak, but through you using me, I can do great things for you. And remember that anything good that we can ever accomplish for God, it is by His mercy and His long-suffering that we even do it. Thank you, God, for letting me be a servant in your kingdom. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remain humble in our preaching. Remain humble in our service. We are merely one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. The same blood I preach about is the same blood that cleanses me day by day. I'm not above it. I'm not better than it. I am certainly down in that pit with you. David talks about the self-importance policy, and then he moves to his servant policy. Look at the servant policy in verses 6 and 7. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. Look at what he's saying. I'm going to look for faithful people to serve you, God. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I want you to think about this. He kind of goes from the negative back to the positive again. These are the things I'm going to hate. These are the things I'm not allowed going to happen in the kingdom, God. But now, these are some things I'm going to bring in. These are things we need, God. What's he talk about? Those who are faithful, those who are trustworthy, those who are verified, those who are perfect, blameless, sincere. Those are the ones I'm looking for, God. I want to bring them in and allow them to work for you as well. A person with no deceit, a person with no lies. Like David, David's servants must be people of integrity. Character mattered to David because character matters to God. Dear brethren, part of our role is really to walk in the footsteps of David in this regard. What was he doing? He was looking for good, godly people to serve the God of heaven. Is that not part of our job in the Lord's kingdom today? We are looking for good people to serve God Almighty. I like to tell the brethren this. They don't understand it when I tell them. I still don't know if they understand it. I said, my goal as a preacher is to work myself out of a job. I want to work myself. I want to get people grown to the point where they're kind of like, why do we even have him around anymore? That's all right. Some congregations have asked that question, and they've answered it very quickly by sending me out. But that's okay. That's okay. God opened another door. Work ourselves out of a job. We're looking for faithful people to serve God. You know why? Because this isn't about me. This is about God's kingdom. It's about God's house being full and being served properly. Then David moves from this servant policy and he comes back kind of where he started. He comes back to the worship aspect. I'm calling it the sanctuary policy. You understand by the word sanctuary what I mean? Where God dwells, I'm not talking about the auditorium, right? This is a sanctuary to many people. I don't believe that, but I've heard it said that a lot. Roddy, it's all right if you talk and laugh out there, Dan, but don't laugh in the sanctuary. There's something holy about this place. Well, there's nothing more holy about this place than there is about that place or any other place. But the sanctuary, David's dealing with things that are real. I will utterly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. What's he talking about there? From where God dwells. David said, I don't want sin in the city of God. I want Jerusalem to be a pure place, a place where there is no corruption. I don't want it in my life, and I don't want it in the leadership that serves me. I don't want it in their lives either. Brethren, this needs to be our plea. This needs to be our plea today. Someone has said this, and boy, how true. To favor sin is to discourage virtue. Undue leniency to the bad is unkindness to the good. Isn't that true? If we preach on sin, against sin, and then we let it be flagrant and flamboyant in front of us, are we not being hypocritical? We don't tolerate sin except that sin and maybe that sin and possibly that sin, but don't bring any more sins in here. We need to be concerned about purity, don't we? David's concerned about it. He understood that a very important principle that I think I would do well to take heed to, and maybe you as well. It's this: it's simply not enough to do the right thing. We must stand against the wrong thing as well. We must make our voices known. We must let folks know where we stand on certain issues. The godly person's responsibility doesn't stop with our own rejection of evil, but we're also responsible for exposing and opposing darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, Paul, stop right there. No, I didn't. But rather, reprove them. Make them known. Bring them to light. talk against them, preach against them. I want to share a great story with you. Am I allowed to share a great church story with you? This is a great one, folks. You'll love it. We had a lady who was recently caught in the act of adultery. She also was caught in the act of drinking alcohol, which, by the way, is still sin in God's book. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. We went to this lady and we said, "Sister, this can't be tolerated among God's people." Now, I didn't go as smooth as I'm going to let it go right here, okay? But my brethren in Pennsylvania, I was so proud of them. They stood for right. And they said, "We're going to reach out to this lady over the next 3 weeks. We're going to plead with her and we're going to beg her to repent." That woman got so many cards, you would not believe it. She got so many texts. She got so many phone calls. She got so many visits. She was so sick and tired of hearing our vehicle pull in and have my children and my wife and I walk up and beg with her, "Please repent. Please come back to Christ." After several weeks, we said, "If you don't repent on this date, we are going to publicly withdraw fellowship from you." My brethren did publicly withdraw fellowship from her. We withdrew our fellowship and we said, "This is why we're withdrawing our fellowship. We can't bring shame to God's kingdom in this community." And oh, brethren, we had visitors in the assembly that day. If you don't think it was a preacher in the back biting his fingernails, that was me, because I had worked to get these visitors here. But you know what those visitors came out and said? "You guys must really believe what you preach." This one lady in particular, she said, "Wow, I know I'd better not fall into those sins or you guys will read my name up front." I go, "Listen, it's not about reading your name." And that led to a Bible study. And I'm hoping it'll lead to a conversion. We believe what we preach. We believe in the purity of the church. Can I tell you the rest of the story? Last Sunday, she came back. And she brought a statement of repentance. And she came up the aisle and she sat in the front. And she wept. Now don't you think for a minute she didn't make it to that front seat. I was there to get her about halfway back. It reminded me of the father in that great story of Luke 15. Remember, he ran to him. I said, "Brethren, we ought to run when they make the first move. We ought to run to them." Brethren, we read a statement of repentance, and she is back in the fellowship of our Lord and back in the fellowship of us as well. It's a beautiful story. Stand for truth. David understood that. "I'm not going to let sin inhabit Jerusalem. It's too pure, God." Brethren, the church is too pure to allow sin to be flagrant and flamboyant. Justice was often handed down at the city gates by the kings and by those in charge. And essentially, David is saying this: "I'm going to be there every day and I'm going to take care of these problems. I'm going to early rid God, your people, of sin. I'm going to make sure this place is pure." And certainly that's applicable to New Testament Christianity. Brethren, God dwells in His church collectively, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He dwells in each Christian individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "And as the temple of God, I've been bought with a price. And therefore, my body and my soul are God's, and I must glorify Him." The church is His. We must glorify Him. Don't ever allow sin to take root in your life. Can I admonish you with this? You will fall just like David fell. But when you fall and someone points that out in a loving, kind, scriptural way, you say, "I am the man. I am the woman. Thank you for pointing that out. God, forgive me." And you know what the story is with God? He'll forgive you every time you truly repent. I love that about my God. His long suffering is immense. Was David successful in this pursuit? Was he successful in what he set out to do? Some may argue that he wasn't. Some may say, well, he has somewhat of a blemished character. I would agree. But then again, what leader doesn't have some blemish in his record except the greatest leader of them all, Jesus Christ? He has no blemish. That's what makes him my Savior. While David may not have been as successful with his family as he wanted to be, 2 Samuel 13 to 15, while he may not have even been very successful in some areas with his fidelity, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, as he would have hoped, David still was used by God to accomplish great things. During David's 40-year reign, as king, he expanded Israel's borders. He defeated many of Israel's enemies. And he gathered much wealth for Solomon to build the temple. And don't you love his attitude? David, you can't build the temple. God, this isn't about me. It's about your temple. I'll gather all the wealth so that my son can build it. Oh, David's humility, his love for God. While these are great accomplishments, surely the greatest accomplishment that we could talk about when we talk about David is the fact that he is listed in the family tree of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, he had weaknesses. Yes, he struggled with sin, but his leadership remains unmatched by mortal men. I want you to think about his inspired epitaph. It reads this: I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Acts 13, verse 22. You know what? My life and your life will too be marked with sin. We will be marked with times when we go through valleys that we wished we weren't in. We'll go through times when we don't bring the glory to God that we need to. But oh, if we're like David, if we can humbly repent and come back to God, you know what our epitaph will read? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to go to heaven. I want to follow David there. I know you do too. Let's stick fast to God's word. Let's work on our person. And let's work on the policies that we employ in our lives. And we too can have such an inspired epitaph. May God be with you. Thank you for listening.